because I don't know what it means.
Yeah. Wow.
I didn't already know the Bible.
Wow. That's pretty cool, though. That's great. Okay, well, here we are on the middle of August already. It'll be snowing before we know it. it's like, I mean, it's just flying by. This whole year is just, I mean, this whole last 3 years, I still feel like it's 2018. 2019, I'm just getting ready. I don't know. This last few years has been nuts. But we are in Isaiah, obviously. And we have been sort of going through some of these answers to the problem, and the problem being sin. And the reason that we know a lot about the problem is because prior to this, we have an entire giant Old Testament that tells us about the problem. It's fascinating to me how the Bible, the Old Testament in general, is set up. And if you only had it, it would be really it'd be really interesting if you were Jewish, for instance, and you had just the, you know, what's called the Torah and the Tanakh, and you were, you know, if your world ended with like Micah or whatever, right, or Nahum, or, you know, that's the last stuff you read in the Bible was like Malachi, like, because what it is you get the books of Moses, the Torah first, kind of lays this giant groundwork for everything. And then you've got sort of historical stuff that extends that with Joshua and Judges and Ruth and all that. And then you've got all this sort of like historical things with Chronicles and Kings. And then you've got sort of the story of how it all came together. And then you've got all these prophets. And it's very strange to me. Like, it's, for us, it makes sense, right? Because all those prophets are saying, everyone's jacked. If you don't get it together, we're all jacked. And it's over and over again. We're reading Isaiah, which is bad enough, but you can go to Jeremiah, which is basically the entire thing is him bawling in a corner about how horrible people are, right? Basically, right? He's like, I can't believe you guys, over and over again. I just can't believe you guys, right? And so for us, that leads into an answer. It must be very bizarre. And I've talked to people, I've talked to Jewish leaders and rabbis about this. It must be very bizarre to not have the answer, you know, to just be sitting there like, yeah, I mean, we're awful. I sure wish there was a way to save us. Man, we need saving. Because we go immediately into Matthew. Like, here you go, saved, right? And that's the whole thing. You've got to have the whole thing. If you're missing a piece of it, you don't get it. No matter what that piece is, even if that piece is Leviticus, you know, if you're missing a piece of it, you just can't, you just don't get it. It's start to finish. It's the beginning of time to the end of time. Another thing that's weird, if you don't have the New Testament, is the balance is off. Like, the Bible is perfectly balanced. Like, everything about it is perfect. I'll give you an example. God the Father and God the Son both have a homeboy. They both have this really close, close friend. And they put this friend in a position of great authority. In the case of God the Father, that's Moses. Moses writes the first five books of the Bible. He passes away. God comes and buries him himself. Jesus, it's John. And John writes five books in the New Testament and writes the last book. So Moses writes the first book in five books. John writes the last book in five books. It's perfect balance. It's the beginning of time and the end of time. And Jesus is in the whole thing. The first word in the very beginning of Genesis that's used for God making the universe is a plural God, and Jesus is there, and everything that was made through him. Then at the very end, when John is seeing all the visions at the end, it's Jesus. Jesus is there. He's the Lamb. He's the only one worthy to open the scroll. The book is perfect. If you drop part of it, whether you're a a modern evangelical who just carries around a New Testament, right? Just some of those guys. Or if you were, Jewish or some kind of, a Messianic Jew or whatever that just uses the old, I don't know what you're supposed to do with this unbalanced Bible, because the way it is, it's perfect. In the middle, there's a couple, hiccups in the middle, because you may include a couple things depending on what part of Christianity you're in. You may get a couple other books, but those aren't the beginning and the end. Those are extra stuff in the middle. You might learn about the Maccabees, for instance, which is not a bad thing to learn. I'm not mad at the different Eastern Bibles and Catholic Bibles that give you the story of the Maccabees, which is this Israeli revolt, in between. That's fine. There's a couple other books that even Pastor Todd will talk about sometimes, like Enoch and stuff like that. There's other contemporary stuff. So there's interesting stuff to read, but as it sits, it's just literally perfect. But anyway, the reason I mention that is because if you just read it with just the Old Testament, it's like you have this whole history that's awesome, and then it's just not awesome for like chapter after chapter after book after book. It's just unawesome because everybody's just like messing up. It's hard to believe how much they mess up until you really think about your life and about how humans work. But we got this sort of good news where we had even the Gentiles. So the last chapter, 56, that we dealt with last time was about even the Gentiles getting saved. Anybody who comes to him is saved. But there is a reason for needing what we need. And we're going to get in that now in 57. So we start off 57 with, the righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. So, if you take that separate from everything, it's pretty impactful. But if you include it with what just happened right before, where we're talking about irresponsible leaders and greedy dogs and all that stuff we talked about last time, where everybody's just, doing what they want to do, it becomes a little more impactful because you have a comment on what looks to be the life of a righteous person in an unrighteous world. What does it look like if you are in an unrighteous situation? Let's say that you're a martyr in a dictatorship or something like that. Or perhaps, a conservative American in 2022 or whatever the answer is. And whatever period of time or version you're looking at, the righteous person is being taken away, harmed, right? But as they're being taken away, they're also being taken away from evil, and they'll enter into peace. So that could be done psychologically, such as you are under attack, but you're righteous. Therefore, you can lay down and sleep in peace, even though the storms are raging around you, right? It also smacks a little bit of the concept of martyrdom. You get killed, yeah, that's bad, but also not bad, because you're immediately in the presence of the Lord. So, it's bad. No one wants a room full of martyrs, but hey, there's worse options. And anybody that's trying to hold on to righteousness in a world that's just swirling around with suffering and pain and evil, they're in for a rocky ride, And this says that they can enter into peace and they can rest in their beds if they're walking in their uprightness. And then it says, but come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot, whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourself with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stone of the stream? So, I mean, this is pretty intense stuff. Obviously, this is too specific to not be talking about something specific, but also, just like everything else in Isaiah, it's sort of broader than that. When they mention sons of the sorceress, and they start talking about slaying children, what we're getting is these hints, because this is a lot of the activity going on in the other religions around Isaiah. The other religions, period, in the world, you've got some very satanic religions, and there's a lot of crazy, and it's not just now. There's always been a lot of crazy. I mean, a couple people are chilling in a garden and a talking snake rolls in. I mean, there's always been a lot of crazy, right? And you got two kids, and that's all you got, and then one of them decides to kill the other one. I mean, there's always been a lot of crazy, and then everything floods. You got to build a giant boat. I mean, we're not the only one where it's crazy, you know? I think basically since day one, since we were aware that it was crazy, that we've been noticing the crazy. But where they're at in the Holy Land, they're surrounded by all these different religions. And some of these religions are just downright horrifying. You know, sacrificing kids, giant sex temple cult things. I mean, waking up the gods with a big orgy. I mean, just like horrifying and crazy stuff going on all around them. And then you want to like bring somebody like that into back to the house, you know? And dad's like, you do what now? I mean, that's been going on for a long time. But this stuff that they're talking about is a bunch of things that are going on in certain religions around them in Canaan. You know, there's other tribes that are doing stuff. You know, I don't think this sorceress reference is to stuff that was happening in the time of that we were studying Elijah, but it's like a connection. The idea that there's going to be some, you know, crazy sorceress, and then there's going to be all these things. And then, of course, they're ridiculing, you know, the people of God for, you know, not being cool, basically. I mean, and we've got our version of that now. We've got all this crazy stuff going on, and we've got a lot of people opening their mouth and saying a lot of bad stuff about, you know, anti-God stuff and worshiping other things. And I'm also interested that it's talking about green trees, valleys, rocks, mountains. We have a thing up here where people worship the mountains and nature instead of God. I can't go to church. I've got to go camping or whatever. And I'm not mad at camping or hiking or whatever. Might be a little mad at hiking. But anyway, I'm not really. Just kidding. No, but people are just, I'm gonna commune with nature. When we very first started, I mean, in the very beginning of this Bible study class, we're going back, I don't even know how long, a long time. And we were having the meetings at the other place by the school. And one night, this lady came in with her friend, like one of the people from church, or brought a friend, and she was explaining how she didn't need the Bible because she had the mountains. You know, she could go out there and just talk to God. And I'm not mad at her for going out there and talking to God, but she was missing a piece. So if you're out there with, you don't have the Bible in your life, but you're out in the mountains by a stream talking to God, you can't really be all that sure that's who you're talking to. Because they'll tell you they're God. Oh, yeah, man, I can give you the whole world. Put you up on top of this mountaintop, make you king of the world. But that's not God talking to you. You don't know. You know, you get this is many, many things, the Bible. But one of the things it is a backup, like stopgap for what you're hearing. So if you're hearing from God, or you think you're hearing from God, but it's stuff that you're hearing that is against the word or doesn't line up with it, then that's your hint, right? This is a way to go, okay, if I hear something God says he wants me to do, whatever, if it makes sense, if God's like, okay, I need you to go take care of orphans in Nicaragua, and I'm like, I don't want to go take care. I've got stuff to do. It's like, no, you're going to Nicaragua. You're like, really? You hear it three times. You go in here, you're like, hey, somewhere in here, it's got to say, don't take care of orphans, because that's my only way out of this planet. It's like, take care of orphans. Come on, man. All right. Nicaragua, here I can. You know, it's like they line up. You know, if you're hearing, you don't need to be in church. You can be with me in the mountains. Well, that's not what this says. This says you need to be in church. You need the body of Christ. Every part of the body has something to do. They have to come together. I mean, that's what it says. It doesn't say go be with the mountains. You'll be all right. That's not what it says. Matter of fact, everybody that does go into the wilderness specifically does it to prepare for coming back. Both John and Jesus went in the wilderness and did their thing with God in the wilderness as preparation for returning and dealing with a whole lot of people. So they were getting trained up out there in the wilderness because they had to come back, and John had to have a giant ministry and eventually baptize Jesus. And Jesus even had to have a much bigger ministry. And this is what you were preparing for. When you're about to come talk to 5,000 people and make some loaves and fishes turn into 5,000 people's lunch, you got to get prepared for that. And that same thing applies to us. That's why we have it multiple times. It's not just one thing, one time, because that happens to us. But it doesn't mean stay out there. You're getting prepared for something. In this case, they're doing some pretty rough stuff, and this is their portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering, you've offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? That, for me, that's fascinating. It's like people are offering stuff to other gods. Then think about the irony and how funny this is in a way. People are making offerings to other gods. The stuff they're offering, God made. He's like, you're doing what I created, because I created the ability for people to worship, right? And then the stuff that you're offering, I created. So you're making an offering the way that I suggested you do it, with all the stuff that I gave you to do it with, to someone else. Should I just go ahead and accept it because you're offering it to other things I created or don't even exist, right? Some of the gods are demonic gods that are fallen angels. Some of the gods are just made up. But you're offering it to other things that are part of me because of who I am. So should I just accept that? That's kind of ironic and funny. On a lofty high mountain, you have set up your bed. Even there, you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts, you've set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me. You have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed and where you saw their nudity, and went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. This is pretty deep. I mean, Isaiah went a little sideways on this one and went a little deeper, because he's talking about people worshiping other gods, and he's talking about how they have access to their new covenants with them, even to the point of descending to Sheol. What that means is, you know, going to hell, being empowered by hell. The thing that always, you know, intrigued me and kind of scared me the most about the Bible is that it doesn't say that the enemy has no power. It says there is no God but God. It says don't ever put another God before him. But it doesn't say there isn't any other God. He says, I am the God that you should be worshiping. Don't put other gods before me. Does not mean there aren't any other ones, right? And there are other gods, and these little demonic gods that are minuscule in comparison to the God, right? But that doesn't mean they can't empower somebody in some way. It's pretty frightening to comprehend. In other words, there are, soothsayers and witches and people, and they can do things. They can tell you about your life. They can do a tarot reading that can tell you stuff. But that's not good. But you don't know that. They follow around Paul and tell Paul stuff about him. The people will come to Jesus and know who he is. The demonic creatures and things that he's encountering, they know him. So there's power there. Like, you know, Moses throws down the staff and it becomes a big snake that eats the other staff that became a snake. But don't forget the other guys threw down their staff and made a snake. The wizards in the court of Pharaoh threw down their staffs and made snakes out of the wood. And then, you know, Moses eats them. But that's scary, right? I mean, that's very Disney, like, my staff becomes a snake, right? But that's real. And so there is power in the darkness, which is super scary. But it's also very weak, minuscule power. It's the kind of power, that doesn't mean that we're not weak and minuscule, you can't be hurt by it, by the way, but it's weak and minuscule in comparison to the creator of all things. It's like the creator of all things makes a billion things, and then one of those billion things has a little bit of power to do a little thing. But it's like being the strongest ant. The farmer can still mistakenly step back and crush your whole village, right? It's, you know, you're the biggest, strongest ant. Congratulations. Just don't get stepped on. So what we have to do, because we're other ants, is we are ants that have this ability to talk to the farmer. So we're in our little anthill. Our anthill is slightly separate from the other. It's a little bit higher, glowing, okay, anthill that we have. And we can talk to the farmer. And you know, when we get together, two or more of us, he can hear us. So we're like, hey, the big red ant guys are really jacking us up. Can you step right there? The farmer's like, right here? Yeah, good one. That's perfect, right? And that's the sort of the vision of, and that kind of, maybe that's a Disney movie, but that's kind of like how I see us, like, you know, and the biggest, strongest ant, but God's the farmer, and there's really nothing you know, can you imagine an ant trying to walk across the planet? You know, I can't imagine how long that must be for an ant. Like, oh my gosh, I made it 20 feet. You know, it's like our perspective. What I'm talking about is perspective. And so I like to talk about the demonic gods as being like a bigger ant, but they're still an ant. But this is what it's talking about. And it's the reason they're using so many specific bizarre terms is because he's dealing with some specific parts of those religions. He wasn't doing that right before necessarily, so I'm not sure why he decided to focus the energy right here on that. But we'll find out more as we read, because there's going to be a way out. But I think he's probably encountering Isaiah's probably, we're getting on to the near end of his life, right? And he lives a long time, you know, give or take 100 years, but a long time. And he watches this happen. So he sees this amazing, don't forget, this is the same guy that was there when the angel killed 185,000 Assyrians, right? He's been watching what God's doing. He's been talking about everything. Then it's been happening. Then everybody's being saved. And then we're changing kings. And we get a good one, Hezekiah, we get a good one. But we don't always get good ones. And usually they're pretty weak. And people are doing whatever they want to do. And after that defeat, and before the Babylonians come, it's got to be mayhem. So imagine the world of Isaiah in his later part of his life. You have the Assyrians come through, take over everything, and burn stuff to the ground, right? But like wholesale, like almost the whole country. Can't touch Jerusalem. Angel comes, kill 185,000. That guy runs home. Assyrian Empire falls apart because they just lost 185,000 guys in the middle of the night. That empire falls apart. Babylon's rising. In between, you're in the last part of Isaiah's life, right? He's seen all the miracles. Now, the Assyrians have taken away the whole north. So prior to this, the kingdom of Israel existed. And then in the time of David, it was a full giant kingdom. And then after Solomon, it divided into two. It's existed for hundreds of years in these two kingdoms that were basically partners. Sometimes they were friends. Sometimes they weren't. They didn't really war against each other much, because when the guys from Damascus come in to try to get the north to attack the south, it's a big deal because they're trying to get them to attack their own brethren, right? They don't get time to do that because the Assyrians come and whoop everybody's butt. But the north is now gone. So Isaiah is in a world where we had this massive attack. It was the end of the world. God saved us. Here we are saved. But half the people are just gone. And then a bunch of other people are gone and the villages are destroyed. And then, after all of that, where everybody should really be focused on God, they should really get it, they all start backsliding again. And they're letting in other stuff, and they're going to visit other temples, and they're letting in other religions, and they're intermarrying with all this other stuff. And he's just like, I think this is how Isaiah spends like the last 5 years of his life, walking around going, like, and I think that's how he spends his all of his days. Like he can't even get his head around, you know. And for those of you listening online, that was me making hand gestures of frustration. But anyway, it's like, what? So now I think he's dealing with that. I mean, that's just my general take historically on what's happening. But I think he's like, what? And of course, God is baffled. If I just saved you from all that, and I just made myself so apparent, how are you back to these shenanigans? What is going on? And of course, that's why we need a permanent answer. But you can see what it's talking about. You're talking about the ointment. It's talking about the nakedness, right? And it's talking, and notice the symbols. They're symbols. You know, it's like saying getting in bed with like your enemy or getting in bed with these partners. It's the symbols like that. But the reason they're choosing those symbols, they have the word covenant in here. Here's my favorite. You set up your remembrance. Once again, I would like to point out that Isaiah keeps dropping Jesus hats. And he's talking about this being set up like communion. Now, communion doesn't exist yet, like for hundreds of years, 700 years or whatever. No, the communion doesn't exist yet. But I think that's what that is. I think it's like you have your communion, right? And he's talking about even you know, being communicative and, you know, living within or with hell. So, but you didn't say, so you encountered hell. But you didn't say there is no hope. You found what he calls here, this is very poetic and very deep. You found what he calls the life of your hand. So this is you being God. This is you being in charge. This is the original sin, the original problem. You're in charge. So you weren't grieved. You didn't know enough. In other words, you're so into your own stuff and think that you're so right that you weren't even grieved, didn't even realize how bad it was. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me nor taken it to your heart? So God's saying that these people are not even afraid or in fear. Like they're so far gone that they don't even get that this is a problem, which would describe a very large portion of our modern world, right? They don't even get it. If you go to somebody and say, God is real and you're in trouble right now, they're not even going to understand what you're talking about. They're not going to believe you. They're going to be like, are you talking about those made up fairy tales? Like, because I know you can feel that inside, you can say to the guy. And he does, by the way. Like, more than half the atheists pray. You put an atheist in a burning car, he's a Christian again, right? I mean, it's automatic. And it's because everybody can feel. I don't imagine, an atheist scientist sitting in a burning car going, oh, well, you know. He's like, hey, God, if you're real, here's the thing. Get me out of this burning car, and I'll start worshiping you. And then the fireman, who was just at church and came there from church, you know, went just tears the door off, and he's like, just kidding. You know, I know I said that and you did that, but I don't think you actually did that. It's probably random. I think that was a random fireman that was randomly walking on. And that's what they're doing. But they don't even get it. They don't even comprehend the reality of it. I have a girl, a young girl. Well, she's not young anymore. She's in her 20s, but she was in Manitou High School when I was teaching culinary there. And she reached out to me later on, a few years later, to ask me Christian questions. You know, she's been reading the Bible. She was raised Christian, and of course, her and all of her family and friends went away from it. And she's been drawn back into it. And she's been having these little encounters with God, and she was wanting to know about the Bible and how it worked. And she's got this brother who is a full-on Satanist, like full-on, like, black robe wearing, like in the mountains of Manitou style Satanist, right? And she's trying to explain stuff. She's trying to help her family now that she's coming along, right? And he was just mocking the whole thing the other day, and she wrote me this text where she was like freaking out because he was in the car in front of her and he was making fun of God and Christian stuff, and got struck by lightning. And she was like, does God still do that? And I'm like, God can do whatever he wants. She said, I think my brother got smited. Is that what she said? I think my brother got smited. Is that a thing still? I'm like, oh, that's definitely a thing still. Yeah, we need some more smiting. But yeah, but they were all, the whole family's freaking out now because she's been trying to explain stuff, and she's like, don't mock God. Bad things can happen. He's mocking God, and lightning hits the car door. Okay, anyway, the smiting is still continuing, and the smiting will continue until everybody is on track. Anyway, but this is about how, and the reason he did that is because he has no fear. He doesn't believe it, which is very weird. Being an atheist is one thing. Being a Gnostic is another thing. I'm not mad at you if you're agnostic, you're searching, you don't get it. I mean, you're having trouble. You're human. I get it. Atheists don't believe in anything. Okay, that's, it's kind of problematic for a whole bunch of reasons, but I get it. But being a Satanist makes no sense. It means you believe in Satan, you worship Satan. You might want to read the rest of the book. I don't know what you're doing, but if you believe in Satan, you have to believe in God. There's no way to believe in just Satan. He's a thing related to God. So that means you believe in God, but you're like, I'm going to take the other side? Is that what that is? That's truly bizarre to me. Like, being atheist makes more sense than being Satanist. Like, I've read the book, and I've decided on my team. What? You didn't read the thing right. I don't know what to tell you. So this is why they haven't taken it to heart. So is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? So he's not smiting a whole bunch of people. Therefore, they're not fearing him. He's like, should I do some more smiting? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. You know, he's saying, you've got all these idols, you're doing all this stuff. It's completely irrelevant. Why are you doing this? But if you turn to me, then you win. Why are you not doing that? It is baffling. I know that Isaiah, it's almost like he repeats himself over and over again throughout the whole book, like, why are you doing this? But that's sort of like life. Like, if we looked back at everything that everybody around us did, we'd be, it's like repeating itself. Like, the person that you know that has a certain problem, they go back to that problem. It's like you repeat yourself. You know, you do something bad and you tend to do that same bad thing again. And it tends to become a pattern. And the pattern is you keep doing something you know you're not supposed to be doing. It doesn't make any sense. So, put your trust in Him. So now, is there an answer for that? And it says, and one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. So, we've got this breath washing away all these idols, which is fascinating the way that that is termed. People that have not remembered Him, have not been afraid, have not feared Him, have found their you know, life in their own hands. But one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. I mean, I think that I don't heap it up, like, what does that mean? It's somebody is figuring out we need to focus our energy on God. I like the term prepare the way. It's another echo. Take the stumbling block out of the way, my people, is another echo of the whole Bible. And then in 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I love when Isaiah starts describing God. It's so big and so poetic. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the souls which I have made. So he's talking about, he is, you know, upset and bothered by what we just described, the people that are doing all this stuff and away from him. But he can't be angry forever. Because if he is, then everything will fail. Because the spirits will fail before him, the souls which he has created. So in other words, he created people to have joy, to have righteousness, to have a full life, an eternal life. So he's not going to give up on that plan just because they've gone sideways, right? He's not going to be giving up in any kind of permanent way. He's trying to correct people, but it's not going to go on forever. So he's talking about people, and for the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. So the people were covetous. They were in iniquity. He was angry and struck him. And he was doing things to help him during his backsliding. So I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. So when God is not active in someone's life because they're doing all the wrong things, this is such a good point he's making, but it's kind of difficult for humans to get their head around. If God just leaves you alone, you're doing something wrong, and so therefore you're not worshiping him, you're not talking to him, you're not doing anything right, so he just kind of leaves you alone. And we all know people like that. Like there's several people in the family that God just seems to leave alone. Like they don't seem to be in bad shape. They don't believe. They don't have anything really good, but they also don't have anything really bad. They're just kind of getting left alone. They don't realize how dangerous that is because it doesn't doesn't appear to be dangerous. I got my house and my car and my job and everything's fine. Doesn't appear to be dangerous. It's very dangerous, but they don't know that. I mean, they're walking around, you know, buck naked, covered in bacon grease on the African savannah. They just haven't been attacked by a lion yet. Doesn't mean that's a good idea. I mean, you smell delicious. You smell like bacon. And that's great. So you're like thinking about how good you smell. That's great. There's going to be a lion sooner or later. But right now, you're just, you know, going over the stream, getting some water. Crocodile's on the other side of the creek for a second. Misses you. But sooner or later, you're going down to the water and there's a crocodile. I mean, you're just getting lucky. You're walking around doing your thing. But God's saying, if I'm leaving you alone like that, I've noticed that it doesn't work, that you don't like come save yourself. Like you don't figure it out. I've got to get involved in some way. Something has to happen, good or bad or otherwise. Something has to happen to get you moving. So if I would see when he was hid, see what it says in 17, when he was hid and I was angry, but I was hidden. So he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. So I've seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. So God has to be active in this person's life or they just continue backsliding. They just continue to do whatever they want. But he's saying, I will come into their life and I've seen their ways, so I will heal them. We've seen this happen to many people where they're just doing whatever they want, and God gets involved in their life, and they get healed, and they get led toward comfort. I create the fruit of the lips. Okay, this is fascinating. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace to him who is far off and to him who is near. So the fruit is a reference to the fruits that we hear about in the New Testament, right? And some of them are called fruits of the lip, like your ability to inspire others, your ability to share peace, to say uplifting things. He's created our ability to impact others. And so it brings peace. Because it says, and the way the editor decided to put a colon there, I create the fruit of the lips, which is peace. Peace to him who is far off and to him who is near. So in other words, this is kind of a missionary statement. This is kind of an echo of the Great Commission. If you get right with the Lord and then your lips are right, then what's coming out of your mouth is peace. You're creating peace and joy where you go. And you're doing it to those far off and those nearby. People that are far from him. So if you're speaking peace, it can bring people that are far from him closer to him. If you're speaking peace to people that are close to him, it brings a community together. It brings a church together. So the way 57 ends, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. We've heard stuff like that before. And the point is to say, all the stuff that this chapter just said about everything people are doing. However, you have got to make a decision to draw closer to him. If you don't make a decision to draw closer to him, and you want to go out there and do what you're going to do, then it's like the troubled sea. It's very difficult. I mean, he can come in there and force that sea to be glassy and calm. But that's generally not what happens. The world, the sea is generally not calm. It's generally turmoil in the world. if you want rest from that, if you want peace from that, there's a way. But if you don't, so he says, I'll heal him. Whoever comes to me, I'll heal him. I'll give him peace. It'll be awesome. But if you don't turn to him, if you just go out and do your own thing and keep doing that, you're continually, like the water, stirring up more dirt. You know, you could be calm water. And that means all the dirt will settle and the water will clear. But if you don't do that, and you just have turmoil all the time, and you don't turn to him for peace, you're just going to stir up more dirt. It's going to be cloudy, murky, dirty water. So there is no peace for the wicked if you do not turn to him. But it doesn't say that they can't find that. It says if they maintain that way of wickedness, they don't get peace. He's got all the power, but it's also a two-way street, right? You've got a free will. You've got to say, okay, I'm tired of my wicked ways. I'm tired of all this stuff. I want you. You've got to go to church. You've got to get in the Bible. You've got to pray. You've got to say, I'm tired of this. You got to put down the bottle or put away the computer, whatever it is that's dragging you down. You've got to say, okay, I'm focusing on you, Lord. And then peace. Like that, I've seen that happen in my life instantaneously, where I was just in turmoil and then I just turned to him. It's like, okay, right? And that happens quite often. I get my eyes off of him on some problem for a minute, and then I turn back around. I'm like, why am I worried about that? What was I doing? Why am I spending my time doing that? Like, that's weird. Why am I worried about that or whatever it is? Doesn't even make any sense. The funniest part of that story is that almost all the time that you do that, the things aren't even real. You're like worried about stuff or freaking out over stuff that's not even happening. Like that's the craziest part about life. You're worried about this thing coming that doesn't come or this problem that doesn't happen. And it's like, why don't I just keep my eyes on him? You know, and it's hard sometimes because the world's up in your face day in and day out. Even before phones, the world was up in your face. But now all I got to do is look at that and there's something wrong. Like it's whatever's going on. That's crazy. That we do that to ourselves. Like we just surround ourselves with problems. We don't have to do that. You know, I try to put as many, I got like multiple pages of like scripture popping up to try to counterbalance the fact that if I do hit that news button or that Instagram button or whatever, it's going to be like stupid, flat at my face. So I'm trying to have some balance, you know, but that's some kind of movement. You know, it's some kind of proactive, I would rather be closer to God. I mean, whatever that looks like for you or for all the people around us, you know, and I don't know how to, take people that are completely off the path and I try, but I mean, I don't have the big, you know, shepherd crook thing to grab them around the neck and come back into the pen. I wish I did, but that's not on me. That's not my power level. I can just tell them, you know, kind of what I'm seeing or what my testimony is. I can't really, you know, pick them up and throw them back in the pen, you know, as much as I would like to. If I had a superpower, that would be it. Just if I could just touch people and then bang, Holy Spirit, right? Like they get it. I'd go around just shaking people's hands, like, bang, 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 bang. You know, but I don't have a superpower, and you know, but you know, this is chapter 57 is about a particular portion of the people that are off the path. Several different types of people have been dealt with throughout the book, and this one's dealing specifically with the ones that have gotten off the path spiritually. They're dealing with other religions. They're dealing with other covenants. They're dealing with other, you know, false gods. They're dealing with idols. And they're offering things to the wrong gods. They're doing these things where they're basically the children of sorcerers. They're adulterers, harlots, etc. They're ridiculing the people of God, and it's dealing with that particular group of people, and it's saying, hey, this is what the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, says. I have a place. You can have peace. Now, if you don't do that, you don't get peace. You're going to be continually troubled and continually tormented by yourself. And that's the deal. So that's the summary of Isaiah 57. You know, when we go to the next one, we're going to go into some ways in which you can draw closer to him. So it suggests that you get closer to him, but it doesn't just let that lie. It says, okay, there's ways that you can get closer to him. And it'll talk about being separated. And what all this is about is, you know, talk about Jesus and then talk about the need for Jesus. And then and what happens, and people ignore things, and then talk about Jesus again. It's what's happening at the end of Isaiah. It's talking about the problem and the solution, and then the problem and the solution. And what we're on right now is the problem, one of the problems, and he'll deal with multiple problems at different times, but basically going your own way and, you know, worshiping your own hands, basically. And then what you need to do. But you have to choose to do it. And then there's going to be an answer. So this is going to continue. But that's what 57 is about. And as we continue into 58 next week, we're going to get, you know, more information about how you can be restored. And what, and you know, what can happen. How can you get closer to him? But there is one final answer. The fact that Isaiah is writing about that 700 years before Jesus, all this need for a final answer, and that there is a final answer, is just so cool to me. It's hard to believe how fast that hour went by, but it's gone. So we'll pray. Wow, that was fast. It was like 5 minutes. Okay, let's pray. Woo, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day and this time together. I can't believe how fast that went. We're so grateful for your word, for all the truth that is in it, and for all the truth that is unfolded to us. Touch everyone's hearts and minds here and just draw them closer to you. Bless the service today, the sermon, and bring people in and just have your way with their lives. Touch their hearts. Open their eyes to you. Bless everyone that is here and people that wanted to be here and couldn't or traveling around. Please bless and protect all those people that aren't with us. For everyone here, Lord, we ask special hedge of protection around their lives. All of our lives, just protect us and lift us closer to you. Keep any enemy attacks or anything away from our lives. Defeat anything that might be coming at us that we can't even see. Defeat the enemy in our lives and bless us and protect us. Everyone here, as they travel around, keep them safe. Keep their homes and families and pets and businesses and everything else safe and secure. In your force field of love and grace that you surround us with. We're so grateful for that. We're grateful for what you do with our lives and how you draw us closer to you and protect us and bless us. We're just so grateful for everything you do. We ask more of that. And we're so grateful for this place to meet and everyone here and your word to discuss. And we're just grateful for this whole church and this ability to meet and do Bible study. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Bless everyone here throughout the sermon. And as they go after that out back into their homes or lunch or wherever they go, keep them safe. And we are so grateful. We just want more of you. Bless us and protect us. We pray these things, all of them, in the mighty, unstoppable name of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much, Lord. Amen.